Hello, this is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly message podcast. We would invite you to join us for worship every Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11 a.m., or you can get more information by looking at our website, tulsafbc.org. May the Lord bless you this week.
So I love good questions. I think questions give an insight to whatever's happening, but questions also give insight to the person who asks the question. So really good questions will make you think differently about out here, but good questions also give you insight into the person asking of what's going on inside their lives. So a couple of weeks ago before Christmas, in the Advent season, our maintenance staff was cruising around after Sunday and they were cleaning up this worship center. And they found a piece of paper with just a long list of questions that was evidently written by a child. Okay, so real quick, I always get permission from somebody before I use them in a sermon illustration. That's kind of my protocol. My kids got rich growing up because whenever I wanted to use them in a story, they extorted me for money. Okay, and it worked. Okay, so I don't know who this child is, so I couldn't ask permission. So since it was unsigned, I'll kind of treat it like public domain. But I'll say it's a he. I have no idea if it's a boy or a girl. But it starts out with some big questions. Why are there stars in the sky? Why is the sky blue? And then get the next question. Why are there so many weirdos? So I choose to believe that child was in this service because they're looking, why the great universe? And then looking at you going, there's a lot of weird people here in this room. Why do people make up stories? Now, there's a couple of statements on here, too. If I could eat food, it would be nachos, and I would never eat Brussels sprouts. So I kind of think that probably happened on Saturday night around their house. Why did Joseph save his family? That's probably what I was talking about that day. Why does this paper have holes? You know, just big picture questions, but also, why does this paper have holes? Why does God do unexpected things? Why can't my mom buy me an iPhone? And then there's one more question on the back. Why do we have butts? This is the question to end all questions, right? That's one of two dad jokes you'll get today, all right? So I love good questions. Now, I've got a couple of questions of my own, but basically my big question is this. Why does the church today look more like the church we see in the New Testament? In the book of Acts, if you read about the New Testament church and then see what we've made of it today, you wouldn't think that they're really the same thing. All right, because here in the New Testament, God does some surprising things. He changes people's lives radically. And so another question I have is, what is it going to take for God to finally do some kind of unexpected things like that among us? And when will we see the church as more than just a place where we come and sit on our butts? And by the way, kids, if that's a bad word around your house, ignore the preacher. Pay attention to your mom and dad. Okay, I always have to give that disclaimer. So I've got a lot of questions. Why does our church, and I'm not just saying about First Baptist Tulsa, but why does the church today, why do we not look more like the New Testament church? And so we're spending the first 2 months of this year just talking about vision. If I could pastor any church on the planet, here's what it would look like. And by the way, this vision statement, and I would ask you to consider it, ponder it, memorize it, pray through it. It's the best articulation I can give of where our church should go. And by the way, it's probably the best single sentence summary of the New Testament that I can give. That statement is to develop Jesus followers who then become difference makers for a world of people far from God. So if you think about it, that's what the New Testament is. Jesus took 12 guys and for 3 years poured his life into them. He wanted to develop them as Jesus followers. Then Jesus was crucified, dead and buried, third day rose again, 40 days, spoke with them about the kingdom of God, and then he ascended to be in the presence of God the Father. And he left them behind. Now that they had been developed as Jesus followers, he now wanted them to make a difference in the world. And then the rest of the New Testament is how messy that looks as we try to impact a world that is far from God. So I find it interesting that there are some people who are just born knowing what they're supposed to do. Okay, and maybe you're a person that you've had to wrestle with that just a little bit. You've had to stumble into it. But I know that there's a few people in this room who are just born. You knew what you were supposed to do for as long as you could remember. So as we talk about vision, we're not talking from the New Testament. We're talking about an Older Testament person named Nehemiah, and he was this person who just had an intuitive sense of what he was supposed to do with his life. So an example of that. Young man was born in France, a small village. He was poor. His name was Daniel Ballou. He wasn't doing well in school. A rich neighbor took interest in him and said, "Daniel, what do you want to do with your life?" And he knew. He said, "I want to be a chef." But here's the deal. Daniel Ballou was so poor, he had never gone out to eat at a restaurant, much less been in the kitchen of a restaurant. But he knew that's what he was supposed to do. So this rich friend called in some connections in Lyon, which is a culinary hub in France. And because he came off the farm, got him a job plucking chickens. And Daniel Ballou said, "I'm going to be the best chicken plucker in this place." And he worked himself up to dishwasher, and then an assistant cook, then a cook in training. And now if you go to Daniel of New York, which is his restaurant, it's considered one of the top five restaurants in the world. If you want reservations for 2025, now is the time to call. Right. He just knew what he wanted to do. Nehemiah was a man with vision. That when he heard his hometown of Jerusalem, which had been sacked 150 years ago, that it was still defenseless, that the walls were down, that the people were vulnerable, somehow he knew instinctively, this is what I'm supposed to do with my life. So last week we covered Nehemiah 1, where Nehemiah got that bad news, spent time in prayer. We're at the beginning of Nehemiah 2 today. During the month of Nisan. Now, just a quick note. Nehemiah 1 starts in the month of Kislev, which is basically winter. And in the Persian calendar, Nisan would be an entire season later, about 100 days later, the beginning of spring, which was also the beginning of the Persian year. So we celebrate New Year's in December and January. They celebrated New Year's in April when spring started. Okay, so what did Nehemiah do between Kislev and Nisan when all the new Persian cars come out? Second dad joke. And that's all I got. Okay, you're off the hook for the rest of the day. He prayed and fasted. He sought God. He said, "I know I'm supposed to fix this, but I need to spend some intentional time in prayer." So for 100 days, before Nehemiah became a person of vision, he was a person of prayer. So the British home island, before it was all civilized and very English, you had warring tribes. You had the Angles and the Saxons and the Welsh, and before they intermarried, they all fought one another. Hundreds of years ago, there was a Saxon king, Ethelfrith, and he was fighting against the Welsh. And Ethelfrith, this pagan Saxon king, looks across the battle lines, and he sees a group of unarmed men. And he asks his associate, "Who are those unarmed men right there in the Welsh army?" He said, "Those are the Christian monks who've come to pray for the Welsh to have victory." Here's what Ethelfrith said. He said, "Shoot them first." Here is a pagan king, and he understands the power of prayer. Maybe even more so than some of the Christians on the other side of the lines. So Nehemiah takes all of chapter 1, and all he does is he prays and he processes this thing. By the way, January 21st, we are setting that aside as a day of prayer. In your worship folder this morning, you had a card that looks like this. I invite you. You can do it this morning. You can do it sometime this week. We'll do this again next week in worship. Write down anything you want us to pray about. Can I encourage you? Maintenance prayer is good. Hey, I'm sick. I have this medical test. I need healing. That's great. But can I also encourage you to do some frontline praying, which means I've got a sin I can't get rid of. Or I have an enemy that I have trouble forgiving. I mean, let's take the battle where it needs to go and deal with some of those weightier spiritual issues. Here's the deal. You're invited to be a part of this day of prayer on January 21st, but more than anything else, you put in a prayer request. Your pastor and your staff will pray for you personally and by name. Let's unleash the power of prayer in our congregation. So not only is Nehemiah a man of prayer, he's a man of nerve. Okay, look what happens. During the month of Nisan, the 12th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was set before him, New Year's, I took wine and gave it to the king. I had never been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why are you sad when you aren't sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Okay, it's New Year's. Everyone else is celebrating and Nehemiah looks sad. So he sees the contrast here. I was overwhelmed with fear courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is acting in spite of fear. If you think that courageous people don't feel fear, you're wrong. It's when you feel that fear, but you keep going anyway. That's courage. You feel the fear, but you don't let it make its decision for you. So here's the deal. As we call this series True Nerve, Nehemiah was a man of true nerve. He saw this overwhelming obstacle. He saw this overwhelming task. He had nerve enough to think that God could use him. He had nerve enough to pray about it. He had nerve enough during this 100 days to begin to plan what he was going to do. And he had the nerve that when the king said, "Nehemiah, what's wrong? I was overwhelmed with fear." But then he says this: "I was overwhelmed with fear and replied to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should I not be sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' The king says, 'What is your request?'" Now here you have to get, this was a 5th century BC Eastern despot who could put you to death for no reason or for any reason. That's why Nehemiah said, "So I prayed to God and I answered the king." Okay. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. He was also a man of nerve. Now what we see next is his vision. "So I prayed to the God of heavens and I answered the king. 'If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor with you, send me to Judah and to the city where my ancestors are buried, that I may rebuild it.'" So this is vision. This statement right here in Nehemiah 2:5 is Nehemiah's vision 1.0. "Let me go to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall around my home city." Now, let's talk about the importance of vision, okay? And for those of you who, what is all this vision talk? Vision is just, here's what I see. Here's what I see in the future. And if you're a leader, you had better have a vision. Because what that does is, if you have that vision, that will determine so many smaller decisions that you face on a daily basis. Okay, let me give you a baseball illustration. I grew up watching Tom Seaver pitch. One of the best pitchers in baseball. He pitched until he was 42 years old, which for a major league player, much less a pitcher, that's old. And Tom Seaver had a vision, and he stated it like this: "I want to be the best pitcher I can be, day after day, year after year." So that's his vision. Here's what Tom Seaver said. He said, "Having that clear vision, it made so many of other decisions for me. That means I eat cottage cheese instead of chocolate chip cookies to keep my weight down. That means it determines when I go to bed. I want to stay up late and watch a movie, but I go to bed at the same time every night. That means when I go to Florida, I always wear a long sleeve shirt so I don't get sunburned, because if I burn this arm, I'm going to be out for a couple of days. That means that when I pet a dog, I always pet a dog with my left hand, not my throwing hand. I always throw logs into the fire with my left hand, not my throwing hand." He had this one vision to be the best pitcher he could be, day after day, year after year, and it made all of his other daily decisions for him. So apply this to parenting. I hope you have a vision for parenting. If your vision is, "I just want the kids to get out of my house," that's going to make a lot of decisions for you, right? But if your vision for parenting is, "I don't want to raise kids, I want to raise adults," that's going to make a whole lot of other decisions for you. What's your vision for your relationship with God? If your vision is, "I just want to go to heaven when I die," that means that you'll probably walk down an aisle, go swimming in a baptistry, and say Jesus is Lord. But if that's your only goal, to get to heaven when you die, you probably won't grow very much. But if your vision is, "I want to get as close to God as I can get," that will drive so many other decisions. So what's the vision for our church? Can I tell you, be honest with you, and tell you what the vision for most churches is? And I can say this as a professional pastor who's been around long enough, and it's not about just this church, but here's most people's vision for a church: let's keep everyone happy. First of all, can I tell you how impossible that is? That's impossible. If the vision of your church and of our church is, "Let's just keep everyone happy," then you won't have time to do anything else. And you will not have an impact. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. About a year ago, I was in a pastoral rut. I don't know if you could feel it. I could feel it. And that was my vision. Let's just try to keep everyone happy, especially till we get through this capital campaign. I was miserable. And so, fortunately, God brought somebody across my path who coaches pastors. You know how executives will have coaches? These coaches just help you see what you can't see by yourself. And so as I met with this coach a couple of times, he said, "You have zero vision for your church." He said, "I can't tell you what that vision is, but I can walk you through a process of discovering that. And so what I bring for you to consider, and here's my vision, it's not your vision yet, let's develop Jesus followers. Are you growing in your relationship with Christ? Do you want to grow? Are you intent on growing? If you want to get in shape, you're going to put together a plan physically to get in shape. If you want to grow spiritually, you need to have a plan and a direction. And you know what? Your church should provide that for you. To develop Jesus followers, who then become difference makers. I got an email from a church member last week. They introduced me to somebody sitting close by them, is going through a difficult time. They just wanted me to know about it and said, "Hey, here's what's going on in that person's life. Just want you to pray for them." And I emailed back, I said this, "You be a difference maker in their lives." This person emailed me back and said, "I think I know what you're saying. That it's not your job, Darren, to minister to these people." And I want to. But he said, "God brought them across my path, and I should make a difference in their lives." I emailed back and I said the really religious word, the only religious word I could think of, bingo. That might be the third dad joke today, I don't know. That's it. He said, "Got it. Let's see what happens." That's it. So to develop as a Jesus follower means I'm growing. To be a difference maker means God is using me. And then we will impact a world that is far from God. So that's my vision 1.0. Okay. Now here's what happens to Nehemiah. Nehemiah 2 is actually two scenes. The first scene is in the court in Persia where he's in front of King Artaxerxes in the winter city of Susa. The next scene, Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem for maybe the first time in his life. Now since we're covering a whole chapter today, there's a lot we're leaving out. But verse 8 is the hinge of the chapter. Nehemiah says this, "The gracious hand of my God was upon me." That's the most important verse in this chapter, in my opinion. So, hopefully you had a good father. If you didn't, I wish you had had a good father. I had a great dad, and he could put his hand on me, and I knew exactly what he was thinking when he did. So if he grabbed me right here, I knew that the next hand might be right here, and he might be picking me up, you know. He grabbed me by the scruff of the neck. I knew whatever I was doing, I should stop. All right. Sometimes my dad saw I was nervous and he would just come put a hand right in the middle of my back, just kind of almost providing some steadiness. And every now and then when I did something good, he'd just put his hand on my shoulder, kind of give that affirming pat. Nehemiah said, through all this thing that's happening, through all my prayer, through all talking to the king, going to Jerusalem, I could feel God's hand right there. He's going to hold me fast. He's going to walk with me through all these circumstances in life. Okay. So now we get to the second scene. Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem. He goes out at night. By the way, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Nehemiah couldn't sleep, so he takes a horse, and he goes out on horseback, and he goes around the city, and he surveys the damage. So next time you can't sleep at night, just know you're like Nehemiah. All right? That just happens. He says this, "The officials didn't know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told anybody." And he talked to the king, but he had not talked to the people. "I had not talked to the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest of those who would actually be doing the work. So I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in.'" Max Dupree said years ago, the first job of a leader is to define reality. Second job of a leader is to cast a vision. So he says, "You see the trouble that we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned. Now here's the vision 2.0. It's changed. Come, let's rebuild Jerusalem's wall so that we will no longer be a disgrace." Nehemiah's vision just got bigger because before, when he was talking to the king, I want to rebuild walls. Now when he gets there, his vision gets bigger, and he says, not only do we rebuild walls, but we need to improve the lot of God's people. Nehemiah realized this was not about bricks and mortar. This was about people and souls and families, and his vision got exponentially bigger. So again, I've been on this process of vision hunting for about a year. Okay, this is new to you. It's not new to me. That's why we're talking about it. About midsummer, I was beginning to put together these pieces of the vision to develop Jesus followers, to become difference makers for a world of people far from God. But I was seeing it in a linear fashion. So here's you. God wants to develop you as a Jesus follower for you to make a difference for a world of people far from God. Then one afternoon, I was taking a long run. I can't remember if it was my 25-mile or 35-mile run that afternoon. I can't remember. It was a 3-mile run. So I'm on this run, kind of processing it. I'm praying through this again. I'm listening to an audiobook. At one point, I kind of turned it off just so I could think a little more clearly. And the vision stayed the same, but it changed just a little bit. Because no longer was it linear. It became circular. So follow this. You're right here in the middle. God wants to develop you as a Jesus follower. Okay, but it's not about you. Even though you're in the center, it's really not about you. So what you do is you fan out from there, and you become a difference maker in somebody else's life. And you begin to reach out to a world that's far from God. But you don't want that world to stay far from God. You want them to become Jesus followers, who then become difference makers for a world of people far from God. And it spirals out, and in some ways it spirals out of control. So I don't think it's appropriate that the logo for our vision statement should look like a tornado in Oklahoma, but that's kind of what it is, okay? It gets big, and it's maybe a little chaotic. But maybe that's exactly what the first century church looked like. God taking Jesus followers, making them difference makers, and engaging a world that is far from God. Here's the big application I can give you today. And it's important that you have a vision for big areas in your life as a parent. Let me double back on that again. In your work life, if your vision is to make money, it's not a bad vision. But if that's your only vision, then it won't be long before you do something illegal. But if your vision is, I want to serve the common good, I want to provide for my family, I want to be a person of integrity, that makes so many other decisions for you as well. So I hope you have a vision in every important area of your life. I want us to have a vision for our church that's more than just about keeping everyone happy. We should keep everyone growing and keep everyone useful to God and to see what He will do through us that might just be unexpected if we get off of our butts. But here's the big application today. Don't envision your future without Jesus Christ. Whatever vision you have for your future, please don't envision your future. God sees it. He sees a future in which you and Him have a relationship like this. So I was rereading an old study this week about why shoelaces come untied and why scientists do this and why I read it is a mystery. But no matter how tight you tie shoelaces, they will always come undone. Why? It's a two-phase process. One is when you hit the ground, it jolts the knot loose just a little bit. And when you walk, you actually swing your legs, which produces the G-forces experienced on a roller coaster ride. And that swinging and that pounding will loosen the knot. You and God were made to be like this. But sin has had an impact, and it's loosened that relationship. And as we walk through life, our relationship with God just gets frayed. Would you not envision a future like that? Envision a future with you and Jesus Christ. What do you need to do to make that happen? Nothing. It's been done. God Himself came in the person of Jesus Christ. The choir sang it over us. The blood of Jesus speaks for us. That there is forgiveness. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You need to do nothing, but you also need to do something in terms of saying yes. And you catch that vision for a restored relationship with God. So one more note. Nehemiah 2 kind of ends on a negative note. Nehemiah has this big vision. It's growing. Not only are we going to rebuild the wall, we're going to better the lot of God's people. And then out of the blue, some names are dropped on us. Then Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, Geshem the Arab heard about this. They mocked. What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And then the chapter ends with Nehemiah saying, you have no part in what we're doing. Okay. So now, these names, and by the way, these names aren't going to go away. These are the bad guys in the story. Have you ever had gum on the bottom of your shoe that you just can't get rid of? That's these guys on the bottom of Nehemiah's soul. Okay, they just keep coming back. They're so negative. So here's Israel. Here's Jerusalem. Okay. To the north, that's where the Samaritans were. That's Sanballat. To the east, that's where the Ammonites lived. That's Tobiah. And to the south, that's where the Arabs lived. That's Geshem. And to the west, you have the Mediterranean Sea. It's drawing a picture here. Nehemiah is saying, we just always seem to be surrounded by these negative people. Rest assured that when God's gracious hand is on you, there's also going to be people who are grumbling. But if you've not realized this before, realize it now. The most important things that happen to you in life are not those things that happen around you. The most important things that happen in life are those things that happen inside you. And you know what? When you catch a vision of you and a restored relationship with God, nothing's going to change. You're still going to have all these things happening around you, but also everything will change. Because no longer are you alone. That you and God are where you are supposed to be. So I'll say it one last time. Please, don't envision your future without Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and let's pray together today. So Father, really nothing has changed in the last 2,500 years since Nehemiah faced an overwhelming task. I think there are many of us here this week who feel like that we are facing overwhelming odds. We have people that are grumbling off to the side. But really, the most important things that can happen is what happens inside of us today with you. That all the grumbling and all the mountains to be climbed kind of fade into the background when we see our future as with you. Jesus, thank you that you've done everything we need for a restored relationship with God. Now help us to say yes. If you've never said yes before to Christ, you can say it right now, and He will hear you. He will forgive you. He will come into your life. He will make you whole. He will give you that second chance with God that you have been looking for. Yes. Thank you, God, that you hold us fast, no matter what. Help us to see what you see, our future in a relationship with you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So we're going to sing that song again. He will hold me fast. Is that right? So I somebody caught me right before the service and said that they saw the song list, He will hold me fast. What does that mean? And I said, that's the wrong thing to ask me because I love words, right? So actually that holding fast, it has two meanings. Okay, the Dutch, who were sailors, used the phrase hold fast when they wanted you to stop what you were doing. Hold fast. All right, stop. But the Scots, okay, and this hymn comes out of the Scottish tradition. The Scots, when you hold fast, means you won't let go. Okay? So as we sing this song, what we're singing is, God, you are not going to let me go. By the way, as I was reading this, I also discovered that hold fast is a good candidate for a lot of people getting tattoos on their knuckles because it's eight letters. All right? Nobody get a tattoo with that on. Don't show me that next week. But would you put these words on your soul? He will hold me fast. By the way, if you've never said yes to Christ, let's do that right now. I'm going to ask our commitment advisors to go ahead and take their place. You guys are here. I'm just going to stand down here in the front. We always do an invitation, but today we're just going to do it while we sing. And if you need to say yes to Christ, you step out in the aisle. You come down. If you just want to pray at this altar, you come and pray at this altar. Let's sing this song over ourselves. If you need to come, you come on right now.
Thanks for listening to our weekly message podcast. Every Sunday morning at the conclusion of worship, I offer this blessing to our people, and so I offer it to you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you. May the Lord grant you peace, both now and forever. Amen.